Before we get started this morning, I just want to just take a moment and just pray. Just come before God and, let's just get ready. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm amazed by you, God. From the little to the big things. I'm amazed that I can even come before you and pray and talk to you face to face. Father, I just ask, God, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your love and with your purpose, with your word. Lord, let me share everything of you and nothing of me. Lord, let me redirect the glory to who deserves it, and that is you, Father. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Embolden me, strengthen me, and let me share truthfully your word. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Awesome. So as many of you see in your worshipful, I'm really bad about giving sermon titles, sermon texts, simply because half the time I don't even know what I'm going to preach on until Saturday night. I have things going around in my head, and there's three or four ideas, and I talk myself out of one, and I pray about something else, and something else comes up, and so there's a couple of sermon. We'll talk about the different verses that are tied in here, but this morning we're going to talk about how being self-centered is not Christ-driven. And so, as we get ready to do that, like, most of you have known me for long enough that you know I don't sugarcoat things. Yeah, John's laughing, my wife's laughing. I can be horribly blunt and not mean to just because I'm a very direct person. It's something that I'm working on. I'm working on being soft with my speech, being more gentle with presenting things. So with that, I'm going to apologize in advance. This really isn't one of those, I want to preach this like feel-good sermon, and I love you, James. See, you got me a cup of water because I can't fidget around with a cup of water. But I really wanted to preach like a feel-good sermon. I wanted to preach something that was going to be like, we were going to be high-fiving each other after we left and like, yeah, go God. But then I realized, I was like, that's for me. I want you to feel good. I want to feel good about what I say. And sometimes that's not what God wants. And so because of that, I started to realize, man, all too often we become victims of me mentalities. And so we like to focus more on what I want to do and what makes me feel good instead of, you know, what do you want, God? God, what do you want me to do for you? And a lot of times it leads to this place where we don't like the idea of being inconvenienced by something that does not directly affect us or have any carryover or benefit to us. I'm not above this. I would love to say I am, but not all the time. You know, I suffer with this from time to time. And, you know, I hate to say it, but I think that we know each other on a well enough level that, you know, I can be honest with you and tell you that there are some days where I wake up and I don't want to do this. I don't want to be a nice person. I don't want to pray for the clerk at Plaid Pantry because he lays out his soul to me and tells me how anxious he is. I don't want to do that, but I have to because it's what God told me to do. There are days I don't feel like I'm doing a good enough job. There are days where I don't want to like people. There are days where I want to hit the horn and yell things out the window at people for cutting me off in traffic. But every morning, I try to make sure that I die to that me mentality. And I really think that the me mentality is something that the total antithesis of that is really represented by Abraham. So when Abraham hears God's voice, he's not like, oh man, what do you want me to do now? I had some other stuff on my schedule. He says, here I am, Lord. And so that's what I'm really trying to embrace now is every morning waking up saying, here I am, Lord. What are we doing today? What am I doing for you today? Not a, what are you doing for me? And see, it was made evident in Matthew 20:28 what Jesus' mission was here on this earth. And it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, from the very inception, knew that this ministry was something much larger than himself. He knew that he lived for a greater purpose. And in John 14:28, It reads, "That you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is much greater than I." There's no confusion when Jesus spoke that. It was evident. Jesus was pointing all of the glory back to his Father from which he came. Jesus served a higher purpose with a higher purpose. Jesus did not live for himself. He didn't live for his own glory, but turned back all of the glory to his Father who was in heaven. See, even when he was being persecuted, even when the Pharisees and they were trying to catch him up in technicalities, and they're saying, you know, you these people say you're the Son of God. To paraphrase it, Jesus said, yeah, I guess so. I mean, like, that's what they're saying. I mean, might be right. You know, he was very, very humble. And he knew that by accepting these accusations, he knew that by living for a higher purpose, he was not making the ministry about himself, one. And he knew that being self-centered was not going to drive or direct the ministry. Because we know that being self-centered is not going to be conducive with being Christ-driven. Carrie Underwood, I know you see this big tattooed guy, and you're like, you know who Carrie Underwood is? Like, don't you listen to rap and metal? But Carrie Underwood, I think she was on American Idol. And that's a whole other sermon topic, American Idol. But, you know, she got famous for singing this song called Jesus Take the Wheel. And, you know, everybody could know it. We could put on the instrumental and everybody could sing it. We could have a little karaoke time. And it's really talking about, you know, that when you get into these circumstances that are outside of your control, when you get into a point where, you know, you realize that life is bigger than you, that God is directing you in a different way, that you need to have Jesus help you by Jesus taking the wheel. Here's reality check number one for the sermon. Jesus can't take the wheel if you don't let him in the car.
Amen.
See, when I was younger, 18, like 19 or so, my parents and I, we went out and we bought a Chevy Malibu. And that was my car. That was kind of, I don't know if it was like a peace offering to keep me out of the streets. It didn't work, but got me into more trouble. But I remember I hadn't had it too long, and I was driving around, went out to start it one evening, and the battery died. And so I was like, oh, man. I'm like, all right, you know, I didn't have anything going on that night, but just inconvenience. And so my dad, being a dad, said, all right, we'll hop in the car. Let's go down to the automotive store. We'll get you a battery. We'll get it all taken care of. Let me set the scene for you. So it was January, February. It's pouring down rain. It's cold. It's just nasty out. And we go to the store. We get the battery for some ridiculous price. We come back, open the hood of the car. And being 18 or 19 and knowing everything, I can do anything. I'm bulletproof. I've survived these life experiences up until then. I can do anything I want. I'd never changed a battery. I had no clue what I was doing. And so my dad, being the loving dad that he is like trying to give me advice. Now it's pouring down rain, and I'm taking this battery out. And I take it out, and I go back into the garage. I get the new battery, and my dad's standing on the porch with an umbrella. And he's lovingly saying, like, Frankie, dude, you're not going anywhere tonight. Like, wait until the morning. We'll change it in the morning, and it's not going to be that big of a deal. But adamantly and firmly, I insisted on, we have to do this right now. So as I bring the new battery over, so in the pouring rain, mind you, I set it down in the cradle, and I reach for the battery cable. Now, mind you, I'm in such a hurry. I'm not wearing shoes. I'm just hanging out there, standing in a puddle. Yeah, it doesn't take a physics or a science teacher to know what comes next. So I put the battery down, I grab the positive cable, and slap it right on top of the battery. Sparks go everywhere, there's rain, jolt goes through my hand, I jump back, not going to admit that I'm terrified, and my dad's just laughing. And he's just sitting there, and he's like, are you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. And so he lovingly goes and gets a piece of cardboard, tells me to put some shoes on, and holds the umbrella over me while I'm doing it. He was trying to share with me from his experience and his viewpoint, but I would not listen. And now, as much as I would like to say that, you know, this was just a one-time encounter, and everybody laughs with my ego, and I always listen to my dad's advice from then on, I didn't. Yeah, no, I insisted on learning things the hard way. I figured God gave me broad shoulders. I could take the load. You know, I was committed to myself and no one else. And I made time for nothing or anything that didn't directly benefit me. See, I would only put someone else first if I thought that there was an opportunity that I could gain or benefit from you or your actions. To be blunt, I was a jerk. And see, as I grew up and I matured and spiritually started to grow, I started to notice something. Going back to the first part of the sermon, Jesus always pointed his glory back to the Father. Jesus always did as his Father wished, even dying in accordance with his plan. And as you start to realize that and you start to see and you start to look at the characteristics of Jesus and you start to look at the way that he formulated his faith to his Father and from whom he came, you start to come to the stark realization and you start to notice that there's only one person ever in the biblical narrative that has put glorification of self over glorification of God, and that is Satan or Lucifer. See, making this life about anything other than God is just plain incorrect. Making this about anything else than God is in direct opposition to what Jesus taught and how he lived. And making this about anything other than God is a ploy and a directive of Satan. And to be honest, we're behind enemy lines in this battle. See, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." The first thing that we have to do when we look at that scripture is we have to realize one thing. First, we are dead in our transgressions or our sins without Jesus. Due to our inherent nature to sin, we are directly deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But through Jesus, our fine has been paid and the doors to paradise were flung open when we accept him and we call him as Savior. Again, this is only through Jesus. The following parts of this verse say that we were dead in our transgressions when we followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You know, the first couple times I read this, I wanted to preach on this about a year and a half ago. And I just didn't understand it. I wanted to do this deep narrative on it and talk about it. And I started to think, who is this ruler of the air? And after researching it and looking at it, it's Satan. It's Lucifer. And see, when you recall in Job and you look at when Satan comes before God, God asks Satan one question. He basically, now this is a paraphrase, he goes, "Satan, where have you been?" And he goes, "You know, just out kind of roaming my domain, looking over the face of the earth, generally up to no good. You know, just kind of doing my thing in my kingdom." Now that's a paraphrase, but you get the idea. Satan has been handed temporary control of the earth until the return of Jesus and the judgment that he brings. This is one of the main reasons why when you see when Jesus removes himself and he goes out into the desert for 40 days, Satan comes to him and he tempts him. And he basically says that, "Jesus, you know, God, all right, you know, that's fine, you know, whatever. He's the constant in this equation. But what about me?" He's like, "You see everything I can give you?" And he takes him up on a hill and he shows him all the kingdoms and all the riches of every kingdom. And he says, "All you have to do is worship me. All you have to do is bend your knee, tell me that I'm your God, and I'll give you everything you want out here, and you'll live like a king." To be honest, those are Satan's to give. In this world, all of those things fall under Satan's power. Now, that does not diminish the fact that God is complete in his authority and power. He's sovereign. But for now, the planet that we live on is under control of the fallen. See, you can have the riches, and you can have this God of the earth. It's your right to choose. You can choose God, you can choose Satan, you can fall somewhere in the middle, and your decision will be made for you. You can place your trust in the spirit of the air, but let it be known one thing. His time is short, and the clock is already ticking down to his judgment. He's on borrowed time, and that borrowed dime will never pay for your forever. See, this is why one of the devil's main ploys is to discredit the Bible and Scripture. Do you know, this is an interactive part of the sermon, do you guys know the two books in the Bible that are the most scrutinized and most heavily reviewed? Genesis and Revelation. Genesis and Revelation, the beginning and the end. These two books have had more critical review and thorough controversy through theologians and from critics alike. Why? It's pretty simple. See, Genesis explains Satan's fall. Genesis explains who Satan was in the garden, how he ended up there, what happened when he was cast out of heaven, why he revolted. And Revelation tells of his demise. And if you can remove who Satan is and what's going to happen to Satan, he doesn't sound like a bad guy to follow. Plain and simple. You know, these books paint perfect pictures of Satan and his attempts to steer us away from God and away from the beautiful salvation that's in our Savior Jesus Christ. See, Satan is a master of deception. And when we read in the Bible about him, we hear in 1 John 3:8 that the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Ultimately, we are not immune to Satan's attacks. Neither was Jesus. We're not immune to his lures, his attempts to infiltrate our faith. Even Jesus warned us to be aware of Satan and how he would attempt to deceive us. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong here, that I don't use the word hate. I tried to eliminate that from my vocabulary. I hate Satan. I hate him. I hate his sin. And I will never admire him for anything that he does. But we have to acknowledge one thing. Satan is real, one. He is as real as someone that could walk through that door. He is clever and he is crafty. And he knows exactly what sin to bait us with when trying to catch us. And I found a quote today that his primary temptation strategy is to try to make us forget what God has said about us and to evaluate our standing before God by some other criteria than God's love. But if we're going to stand firm against him, we have to know who he is. If you notice in the Lord's Prayer, now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, a lot of times you hear that the translation is, deliver us from evil. But if you look back to the most literal translation coming from Hebrew, it says, deliver us from the evil one. When Jesus instructed us to pray, it wasn't necessarily that he wanted us to pray that prayer every single day, pray that prayer in recitation or anything like that. What he wanted us to do was to use that as a formula for prayer. That you praise, that you repent, that you ask, that you yield, and you follow that standard format. But one thing that's in that prayer is that every time you go before God in prayer, you should be praying against Satan. That's the only thing that we have, is prayer. And if you notice, God didn't give us, you know, something easy to lure Satan away with, or say, hey, Satan, be nice to us. You know, like, we're gods, it's okay. He said, no. He's like, here's armor. He's like, here's your armor that you have to go to war with Satan every single day. Because he never stops plotting, so we should never stop plotting back in return and fighting back against his advances. See, and there's several texts in the Bible that explain to us the origin of Satan and who he is. Many people, they get surprised to find out that Lucifer, prior to the fall, was first one of the most honored angels of all angels that were ever created. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 13 describes how beautiful Satan was. God created him in perfect wisdom and beauty. He was a spectacle of flawlessness, and he gave him special capabilities in music and in voice. Ezekiel 28, 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. See, this verse is significant because it explains that God did not create evil. What God created was perfect. Satan is the one who created evil. And sin, which was created by Satan, is the handiwork of opposition to God's will. See, the question is that how could something so perfect, like Satan, go so wrong? The answer is pride. Ezekiel 28, 17 says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Satan started to think too highly of himself because of all of his gifts. He started to crave the honor that was bestowed on God and God alone. You see, in Isaiah 14, it's another chapter where we can draw clues concerning who Satan was and what was going on. In verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 14, it says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, stars is something that can be translated into suns. And it goes back into Hebrew, and it talks about Elohim, which is the sons of God, and the angels. And so what he's saying is here, for you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. And I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides in the north, and I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer wanted honor that can only go to our Creator. He wanted it so badly that he was even willing to fight God for it and fight against the angels which he was created with. In Revelation 12, 7 through 9, it reveals the fact that there was an actual war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. The root of all sin is pride. Pride is defined by Webster's as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction, and it's derived from one's own achievements. The achievements of those with one whom is closely associated with, but it points back to a self-driven, self-centered focus. Pride comes from a satisfaction of our own achievements and from the achievements of ourself, not our Creator. Pride has been the downfall since the beginning and was the first sin. Proverbs 11:2 reads that when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 18, Paul gives us direct instructions regarding pride when he says, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So when you look at that, how do we guard ourselves against pride? How do we remain humble in the eyes of God? Romans 12, 16 gives us basic guidelines when it tells us to live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of a low position. Do not be conceited. So if our attention is solely on the cross, and it's not in the pursuit of vanity, it's not self-driven with purpose, we will stay away from pride, and we will focus solely on what God did and what he will do. But through prayer and through an inversion to the devil and his ploys, we point that attention back to God, and we give God the glory. So if you're going to boast, let your boast be in Christ. If you're going to do for Christ, because being self-centered cannot be Christ-driven.